I forgot to mention this in announcements, but Pastor Schultz will be preaching next Sunday morning. I'm going to be on vacation, but I think I'll be here on vacation. Be looking forward to that as Pastor Schultz teaches again. But for this morning, we're in Revelation, back in Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. And really, much of the book of Revelation is it's very fascinating and interesting to comprehend, because we know what life is like now, and we know life as we know it now has been continuing on year after year after year, and it's what we're familiar with. And so to imagine these times of judgment in the tribulation time, to imagine the millennial kingdom, Jesus reigning on earth, all these things, it's fascinating, and it's not at all like what we are experiencing now. It's like the people in the time of Noah. They thought every day just continues on as it was, and then all of a sudden the flood came, and you get into that routine, even though God has spelled it all out for us. He tells us what's going to happen. And there shouldn't be a surprise. There shouldn't be a surprise to anybody on the world when these things occur. God told us beforehand. Well, we're looking at the millennial war, and I called it that just because I thought it would be funny. Because if you remember the millenniums, when they were first coming into adulthood, they were made fun of. And the idea of millennials being on one side of a war would be kind of funny, and wouldn't think it would be much of a war. So, but that's typical of every generation. In fact, I looked up millennials on the internet, and I found out a lot of good characteristics of the millennial generation. And I think the same thing happens with every generation when they first turn into adults, and they're young and naive and everything else. They're Everybody's like, whoa, what's going to happen with this generation? But they grow and they mature and they learn. So it happens to every generation. Well, the millennial war, you could call it the war of the millennium. That might make it sound like the biggest war in the last 1,000 years. But this millennial war is the war that occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom. We're looking into the future. We have passed the 7 years of tribulation. They have ended with Jesus' return in the book of Revelation. The battle of Armageddon, where Satan was bound for 1,000 years, where the armies were destroyed, where all those who were not Christ, those who were not believers, are judged and killed, and the world ruler that Satan had appointed and his prophet were cast into the lake of fire. And so now Jesus is reigning on earth with all the resurrected saints and all those living believers who made it through the tribulation. So all the tribulation saints, if they died, they're resurrected, then they go into the millennial kingdom. If they lived, if they survived all the persecution and the martyrdom caused by Satan's world ruler, then they go alive into the kingdom. And so we have this perfect situation. Jesus ruling on earth. Much of the curse lifted. I say much of the curse because there is still death. Death and Hades have not been cast into the lake of fire yet. And so there's still death, but the curse on the world, the animal kingdom, is lifted. They aren't eating each other. The plants and the crops seem to be better. And mankind lives for hundreds of years. And so it's a completely different thing. And Jesus is ruling. There's peace on earth. And a wonderful situation. And you think, what could go wrong? What could possibly go wrong? How could humanity, how could mankind mess this up? It's the perfect situation, but we see at the end, with the help of Satan, who is released, that we do just that. This passage is about the end of the millennial kingdom before Christ reigns into all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, so Jesus will continue to reign, but this is the end of this aspect of his reign, his millennial kingdom. Let's read the passage together. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, these are the verses we're going through. In verse 7, we see, first of all, the timing of this war. It's forecast. It's prophesied. Jesus says this will happen after the 1,000 years have expired. All right? So there will be a full 1,000 years complete. It's not going to happen in the middle. It's not going to happen at year 994. It will be after the 1,000 years is expired. All right, and that this final battle will occur. I call it the final battle because there's evidence of that. If we go on to verse 20, chapter 21, verse 1, we see a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. All right, so there is a new heavens and new earth. And we see that there is the conclusion of everything in verse 11, and this is where we're going to go in 2 weeks. It's the final great white throne judgment. And verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This verse 13, the sea gave up the dead. The earth gave up the dead. All the dead of all time are assembled before the Lord Jesus in this white throne judgment. And I should say all the dead of all time who haven't been raised from the dead to new life. Remember last time we talked about the first resurrection. That's those who are raised to life. This will be the resurrection to death. There are two basic resurrections. And verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. All right, that's why this is the last war, because death and Hades will be destroyed and they will be ended. There will be no more death and Hades. And so this is the final battle at the end of 1,000 years, the final battle, the conclusion of everything related to sin, the fall, death, Satan, the curse, God's plan for this universe. Everything is concluded here before going into the new heavens and the new earth. Well, who instigates this war? We see that in the second half of verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. And that sounds awful. And you wonder, well, God imprisoned him. Why not just permanently cast him into the lake of fire with his ruler or the beast and the false prophet? Why wasn't he sent there? And I think it's not only to finally defeat Satan, but it's to show us something very clear about mankind. Satan is released from prison. The one who has sought to destroy mankind from the beginning, the one who Jesus said is a murderer and a liar, and he's a liar from the beginning, and he immediately resumes his work of deceiving the nations. Verse 8, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are from all the four corners of the earth. What are the four corners of a globe, of a sphere? Well, the four corners of the earth are north, south, east, and west. If you cover those four directions, you cover the entire earth, all right? So those are the four corners of the earth. This is a complete world war on a greater sphere than we've seen in what we call the world wars, World War I and World War II. This is a complete world war because he deceives the nations which are in the four corners of the earth to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So Satan is released from prison, and he goes around the nations. He deceives the nations over the four corners of the earth and gathers them for a battle against the Lord Jesus Christ and against God. Now let's spend a little time on that little phrase, Gog and Magog. One writer commented in his commentary that you can remove that phrase and nothing changes in this passage and what's going on. So what is it in there for, and what is Gog and Magog? The expression isn't explained in the passage at all. It just puts it right in there. So what does this have to, is this the title of this battle? Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 38 and 39. We'll look at those two chapters. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. This is where we read about Gog and Magog. And it's interesting when you go to chapters 40 and on, it talks about what seems to be the millennial kingdom temple. So we'll get back to that. But chapters 38 and 39, I'm just going to start reading in chapter 38, and I'll try to read fairly quickly. Now the word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So we see right away, Gog is the prince, Magog is the land or the people. All right? Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many peoples are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go up to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations which have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nation may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Keep reading. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and your troops and the people who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Verse 8, I'm going to keep going. Surely it is coming and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which we have spoken. Then those who dwell in the city of Israel, will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears. And they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them, and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. It will come in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. There they will call it the valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. The next few verses go on to say how they're going to send people to keep gathering the bones and finding out all these people that had died in this battle when God destroyed them. And they're going to cleanse the land. Verse 17, he says, speak to every bird and to every beast of the field, and tells them to assemble together for his sacrificial meal, where they'll eat all the armies that are assembled against them. We see in verse 21, and I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see the judgment which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. Verse 25, the Lord brings back the captives of Jacob and the people of Israel. Verse 28, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back into their land and left none of them captive any longer. So we see in these two chapters of Ezekiel this great lengthy narrative of this Gog, this prince, and all his people that come out and fight against Israel, and God destroys them. And now in our passage, we read that phrase, Gog and Magog. And so it makes you go back to that passage, which you do if you're still, where is Gog and Magog mentioned? And that's where it's mentioned. See, is this the battle? Well, look at verse 9. It says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the... I'm back in Revelation 20, verse 9, sorry. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them. That is the battle. They're all gathered together, and God destroys them with battle, or with fire, I'm sorry. And so that's the battle in at the end of the millennial kingdom. That doesn't sound much like the battle we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm just going to highlight some of the things I read in Ezekiel. In 38:16, it said this war will occur in the latter days. In verse 19 of that chapter, that great earthquake where the mountains fall and the walls fall. The men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And I would say maybe that's talking about the Lord's presence and maybe the Lord's return. The mountains are thrown down, the steep places fall. In verse 21, every man's sword against his brother. Zechariah chapter 14 writes about that and the battle at the end of the tribulation, right? Where Lord Jesus returns and they're slain with the sword of his mouth. And in Zechariah, it talks about how every man's sword is turned against his brother. In chapter 38, verse 22, we read of pestilence and bloodshed and flooding rain and great hailstones and fire of brimstone. And again, great hail was in the seventh bowl judgment right before the Lord returns. The birds of the air and the beasts will feed on the dead army. The effects of the war last for many years. that doesn't sound like it matches with the end of the millennium, where there's the great white throne judgment, Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and we have a new heavens and a new earth, because they're cleansing the effects of the war. They're cleansing the dead people for 7 months, and then they're burning the implements of war for 7 years. Also in chapter 39, verses 21 through 29, it suggests that after this war, Israel will be restored to the land of Israel and turned back to God. My whole point is everything in the war, in this Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, sounds a lot more like the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, where Israel is and here's the general viewpoint, is that Gog and Magog is either at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the leader, Satan's leader, the beast or the Antichrist, really turns on Israel. And so this war is at the midpoint of the tribulation, or that it is Armageddon. It could be all, it's a 3.5 years. Wars go on for quite a while. I mean, it could be all of the above, where Satan and the world leader turn on Israel. Remember, Israel has to flee at the midpoint of the tribulation, and they're oppressing Israel until the culmination of the battle, when Jesus returns and destroys him. And so this Ezekiel 38 and 39 seems to suggest that, and then they go into the millennial kingdom. It ties more to that than it does to this battle. And it's also, I want you to note in chapter 20, that it's just inserted as a phrase, Gog and Magog. Satan's going to go deceive the nations in verse 8, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And it suggests that this is used as a title to say 1,000 years earlier, the same thing happened. It's the exact same thing, where the nations are gathered and God, in that case, Jesus returns and destroys them. And they're all centered around Jerusalem. They're marching against the holy city. It's in rebellion against Gog. And this is the same type of thing. This is the same battle. That's why he's saying, remember, Gog and Magog. And they're all gathered together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. So I think that's what the title refers to, Gog and Magog. It is a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39, but a different battle. And he's saying this is the same type of thing. Satan has gathered the armies. He's trying to fight against God. It's going to have the same sudden end. The resurrected saints in the kingdom, they're going to be familiar with this. The living saints, they're going to have a memory of this battle when Jesus returned and set up his kingdom. One of the questions that comes out, and this is really where we get to the lesson and the principle of this passage, where does Satan come up with the number of people to fight against God that they are compared to the sand of the seashore? The sand of the sea. How does he come up? Remember, we're in the perfect situation in the millennial kingdom. In fact, Satan was only just recently released. And so you think of all mankind on earth, they can go see Jesus the King if they want to see Jesus the King. They can visit him. In fact, I think the Bible talks about that's going to be a great way people spend vacation, is they're going to take a pilgrimage to see the King. They can see the King. They're living to long age. They can talk to resurrected saints. The curse is lifted. There's peace on earth. All these things, they are in the perfect situation. And yet, when we get to this point, Satan finds millions of people ready to turn against God and fight. Where do these people come from? I don't want to turn there because I spent a lot of time in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but remember last time we went to Isaiah chapter 65, and in verses 18 through 25, which is about the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, we note in verse 20 that there will be infants, all right? So I'll just read verse 20 for you. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For even the child shall die 100 years old. Remember, there will be those who survived the tribulation and who aren't resurrected. They go into the millennial kingdom, and they're going to have children because it mentions there's going to be infants in those days. Notice the end of that verse, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. There will be sinners during the millennial kingdom. Even though it's saints that enter in, living saints, they have children. And there will still be sin. In verse 22, we read, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Your days are going to be like a tree. And so when they build, when they plant a vineyard, when you plant trees, see, we're planting trees around the church. You see a lot of young trees. A lot of us here are never going to see those become big trees because our life is not like a tree right now. We plant a tree and it takes, some of these trees are already 15 years old and they're still not big trees. So it's going to be different there. If you plant an orchard, you will be harvesting the crops from a completed, full-grown orchard. You'll live that long, and so we see the life. And in verse 23, talking about their long life, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. My point is, they're going to be descendants of the blessed of the Lord. So all those people that go into the millennial kingdom, they're going to have children. In fact, they're going to be very blessed, and they're going to have many children, and this is what's going to very quickly repopulate the earth. This perfect kingdom. But those children living in that golden age of humanity with Jesus ruling on earth, the perfect government, long life, and peace, those born in the millennium are still sinners in need of a Savior. Their parents, as saints, do not pass on their sainthood. The child has to make a decision about their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the end of the millennial kingdom, just as today, so many are going to refuse to see that they fall short of the kingdom of God and stand under condemnation needing a Savior. They're going to be living the perfect life and the perfect King and the perfect world in peace, and you just start to think you deserve all that. You must be good. You must be accepted. And you begin to disregard your own sin. And this is one of the main lessons from this passage on the kingdom. There's many lessons on the sovereignty of God and all those. But these people living in the perfect situation, your family, your parents, your nation cannot make you right with God. Didn't Israel struggle with this? They thought because they were the nation chosen by God that they were in good with God. They were okay. They didn't need a personal salvation. They're part of the chosen nation. They just think they're okay. Sometimes people who attend church think, I'm Christian, I'm hanging out with the people of God, or maybe your parents are believers, and I've been raised this way, and you don't realize that, no, you have your own sin. You have your, Jesus Christ had to die on the cross and pay for your sins, and you are condemned before God, and you need to make a decision about what you're going to do with your king, because thinking you're good enough because of your heritage or your family or your nation isn't going to cut it, and it doesn't cut it even in the millennium. In this perfect situation, there are many who are ready to turn against God. Don't be deceived. Remember, that's what Satan came in at the end of the millennium. He's released, and he deceives again the nations from the four corners of the earth. Only those individuals who personally turn from their sin in repentance and turn to Christ Jesus in faith as their personal Savior are born again or made alive. They're saved from the punishment of sin, and only those who do that can be saved. You don't grow into it. You don't inherit it. You must choose to throw yourself on Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross to pay for your sins. No one else can do this for you. This is the mistake of so many in the millennial kingdom, and they're just ready for Satan to come in and deceive them. Don't be deceived. Understand the truth of the gospel. Well, let's finish our passage, and I think I can do it very quickly. I need to do it very quickly. The armies of this battle, that is going to be these armies deceived by Satan. They're going to be gathered from the four corners of the earth. This is a worldwide event, and they're as numerous as the sand of the seas. And again, the lesson from this is to be aware of how easy it is to be deceived. The scriptures talk about this over and over. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you know, I'm reading a verse not about Satan. We know he's the deceiver. This is a verse about your own heart is deceptive. It's deceitful. You can't trust your own heart. James 1:14 says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's saying our own heart likes evil things. It's appealing. These are the desires of our heart. And Jeremiah 13:10 says this. God's going to talk about evil people. He's talking about his children Israel. Listen to this carefully. This evil people, and he's going to list three things. This evil people, one, who refuse to hear my words. Two, who follow the dictates of their hearts. And three, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them. You want a crystal clear description of what evil people are. It is ones who refuse to hear God's word. It is those who follow their hearts and who walk after other gods. They refuse truth. They follow their own heart and they worship anything else but the one true God. They may worship gods that aren't real. They may worship gods that are created, gods that cannot save. Made up gods. We worship money. They worship wealth, popular. They worship anything and everything but the one true God. This is the description of evil people. Three things. They refuse the truth of God. They follow their own hearts. And when you find, even as a believer, when you find yourself wandering, it's going to be in those areas. You're going to be rejecting or refusing to hear God's word. You're going to start following your own heart. Because that's what happens. You leave God's word and you're left with what the dictates of your heart. And you're going to be worshiping other things besides God. That's when we start to fall away in sin from God. And so these armies were deceived by Satan, but they're a people that are ready to be deceived. And then this, they surround the camp of the saints. They went up, verse 9, upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And so you have the saints, and you think of the beloved city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city, God says, which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. In 1 Kings 11:36, Jesus, this is the city God has chosen. And of course, that's where Satan would want to attack and destroy the Lord, the beloved city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem also, the throne of the ruling king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the enemy army all moved towards and surrounded. And then the conclusion of the war, I think I've got the wrong verses there, but verses 9 and 10, not 7 and 8 in your outline, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's a very quick end to a war. I mean, you think of all the armies. Look at us. Look at how powerful we are. Look how many we are. We've got them surrounded. They're dead. And then all of a sudden there's a lot of flame and the armies are gone. Very, you know, big letdown for the armies who have gathered. That's it. That's the battle. They're destroyed by fire from God out of heaven. And we see that God has used this on numerous occasions, Sodom and Gomorrah. Elijah, remember when the soldiers came to arrest him? Nadab and Abihu, when they offered, the false incense before God. The children of Israel, when they complained in Numbers 11. Remember when the earth swallowed up the sons of Korah, and then fire from heaven devoured the 250 that they had offering incense. So this here is another judgment of God, fire from heaven. And then in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan was released, and mankind sees who they really are once again under the perfect situation, and yet they're ready to turn against God. Notice that the beast and false prophet were cast into the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier, and yet it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Already 1,000 years in, and it's never going to end. This is the destruction that we'll get into next week at the Great White Throne Judgment as well. Because that's what's next, verses 11 through 15. The wicked of all time and from all the earth will be permanently judged. The outcome is final judgment. Lesson, do not be deceived. Satan seeks to deceive you. Your heart is deceitful. When it comes to knowing the truth, everything's against you, including yourself. What do you have left? You have God's word. You have God's word. Don't be deceived. And then everyone needs to consider, what have you done with the gospel? I hope you've personally trusted in the gospel. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, because when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You are made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's your faith. It's what you are going to stand on for your salvation. And then, believers, we are in the business of speaking the truth in love, because the deceiver is working, and man's hearts, man's own hearts, are working. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.